Greetings again. Open your Bibles now to 1 Corinthians chapter 5. 1 Corinthians chapter 5, as we continue to work our way through the book, be sure to take out your outline so you can follow along and take notes. 1 Corinthians chapter 5. We have learned a lot of things. We had just finished a section that address in multiple ways and layers the problem of division within the church. And we are now moving to some other issues that are a problem in the life of the church. And many of those problems flow from what we learn in the first four chapters, such as spiritual immaturity, worldly mindset, or human reasoning trumps having a transformed and renewed mind that thinks biblically. And when you have that, you're going to think the church is different. You're going to, your perception of the church as leaders and how to do church, it's all going to be askewed because you have started with a mindset that act as if you do not have the Holy Spirit living within you, guiding you. That's clearly what he has been saying up to this point. This morning we're going to work on the first eight verses, Lord willing. Follow along as I read verse 1. It is actually reported that there is sexual immorality among you, and such sexual immorality is not even named among the Gentiles, that a man has his father's wife. And you are puffed up and have not rather mourned, that he who had done this deed might be taken away from among you. For I indeed, as absent in the body, but present in spirit, have already judged, as though I were present, him who had done this deed. In the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, when you are gathered together along with my spirit with the power of the Lord Jesus Christ, delivers such a one to Satan for the destruction of the flesh, that his spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord Jesus. Your glorying is not good. Do you not know that a little leaven leavens the whole lump? Therefore, purge out the old leaven that you may be a new lump, since you truly are unleavened. For indeed, Christ, our Passover, was sacrificed for us. Therefore, let us keep the feast, not with old leaven, nor with the leaven of malice and wickedness, but with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we come before you this morning in the need of your help for us to not only understand, but to get behind what it's teaching. Many will recoil at the truths that are here and our duty to act upon these truths. So easy to play church, be a Christian in name, but not in action. And yet, this is exactly what Paul is addressing. So, Lord, help us to put ourselves in this situation and ask ourselves, how are we doing in the light of these principles today in the life of our church and our body? So, Father, we pray for attentiveness, submission, teachableness. May we yield to the authority of the Word of God, under the power of the Spirit of God. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. First thing I want you to notice in point number one is the first two verses speak to the fact that they were tolerating sin in the church. Look at verse 1 and 2 again with me. It is actually reported that there is sexual immorality among you, and such sexual immorality as it is not even named among the Gentiles, that a man has his father's wife. And you are puffed up and have not rather mourned, that he who had done this deed might be taken away from among you. Here we see Paul wasted no time in addressing the issue. He comes right out of the block. He finished up the division section, and at the end of the last verse in chapter 4, we are now starting chapter 5, verse 1, and that he had actually reported. And the idea of those words, that the idea that this information, this report I'm getting, it is outrageous. This immoral behavior is scandalous. It is a problem. And the sin that he's addressing is a sin known as incest. Leviticus chapter 18, verse 8 says this, "The nakedness of your father's wife you shall not uncover. It is your father's nakedness." The idea is the scripture had always been discreet when it talked about the sexual intimacy between people. And here he is laying down certain things that are forbidden. Later on, in fact, when he started Leviticus 18, he listed the whole host of different sins and an abomination that should not be done. And he punctuated it at the end in verse 29 with these words, "For whoever commits any of these abominations, the person, plural, who commit them shall be cut off from among the people." That word "cut off" does not mean kicked out of Israel, but killed. Stoned to death. Put to death. Leviticus 20 verse 11, "The man who lied with his father's wife had uncovered his father's nakedness. Both of them shall surely be put to death. Their blood shall be on them." They have no one to blame but themselves for consensually doing something that God said no. Do not cross this line. Deuteronomy chapter 22, verse 30, "A man shall not take his father's wife nor uncover his father's bed." Now notice the language there. Take and uncover his father's bed. That speaks of sexual intimacy, sexual immorality, and or taking them as one own wife himself. We see in verse 1, second half, "Such sexual immorality is not even named among Gentiles, that a man has his father's wife." It's not even mentioned among the pagans and the godless. What we have here, he's using the phrase of the man, his father's wife, not this young man's mother. So this is most likely the man's stepmother. And what is interesting is the word "has," and the way it is used, just like I shared with you in Deuteronomy chapter 22, the word "had" suggested that not only the sexual immorality, it also implies and suggests a permanent union such as cohabitation or marriage between these people. So it's not just the act, habitual act. It is they were cohabitating as well as possibly gotten married. Now we don't know if the father was alive, dead, or divorced. And Leon Morris said it this way, "Has," the word "has," might mean "has as wife" or "has as concubine." His father's wife probably does not mean his mother, else Paul would have said so. But whether it means that the offender had seduced his stepmother, or that the woman was divorced from his father, or that the father had died leaving her a widow, it's not clear. What is clear is that an illicit union of a particularly unsavory kind had been contracted. I like those words. Union of a particularly unsavory kind had been contracted. So they are not only doing this act, they had done it in the context of "let's just live together." And yet, the text said that this kind of action, this kind of living, this kind of situation wasn't even named among the pagan. It was not only wrong in the eyes of God, it was also against Roman law. It was against Roman law of the day. And yet it was happening in the church, happening before others to see and to witness. Even the pagan neighbors were scandalized by it, and some writers of the time found it that if they, when they talk about the topic, they would say, this is unbelievably bad, or this is abhorrent. That was the status quo of the writer of the law people of the day. And yet it was happening in the church. While this was happening, Paul said, you, look at verse 2, are puffed up. You are puffed up. We see here that they had you are puffed up and had not rather mourned that he who had done this deed might be taken away from among you. And we see here they were proud and remained complacent, not realizing that it grossly contradicted the character or the testimony of a Christian church. They didn't realize that it went counter opposite what the Lord of the church said it should be. Immorality. They were arrogant and excusing the sin. Some commentators suggest that the Corinthians probably even had the idea that they were supporting some kind of version of Christian liberty, which is twisted and distorted. You know, it's interesting. I read one commentator talked about at pastors, we often hear a lot of people talk about why they do what they do, and you confront them and you ask them, and sometimes you'll get the answer, I did it, and yet I'm so ashamed I did it. I'm so embarrassed, I can't believe I did it, and I am so sorry. Sometimes you'll hear something different, I did it, and I don't think it was wrong, I think I did the right thing. And yet here, like others, here we have, I did it, and I'm proud of it, though they were wrong. And that is a sad state of affairs for a Christian to come to the place where they will actually think that it's okay to be proud and arrogant, boastful about something that is categorically, clearly wrong. That is a terrible plight to be in. And here, how did the church get to this place? We're not talking about a person. We're talking about a church who saw it this way. And they saw it this way because of the things we learned from chapters 1 to 4. Spiritual immaturity, lacking biblical discernment, thinking worldly and thinking like Mr. Worldly Wise Man rather than biblically being renewed in the spirit of their mind by the word of God. Notice what Paul said here. He said clearly, and you are puffed up and have not rather mourned. You know, you can learn a lot about how people respond. A lot of times when an event happens, their response is either right or wrong. The church's response was, hey, look at this, freedom, or whatever their justification for tolerating it. It could be all kinds of things, and there's nothing I can say that would be dogmatic as the reason. Maybe these were powerful people. Maybe they were people of money. Maybe they were family members. Doesn't matter. Sin is sin, and we need to be addressed and dealt with. Instead of you were puffed up, you should have grieved. Instead of being proud, they should have grieved that had allowed to go on in the church. You have allowed a brother and a sister to do this. You should be mourning the loss of a member given over to sin. And yet, please understand here something very unique, and it's in plain sight, and often we miss it. We like to drill in on this sexual immorality, but Paul is spending more time about their bad response to it than the sin itself. He is talking to the church for not doing what they should have been doing and addressing the issue and establishing the standard of God's righteousness before the church and to establish the conscience and the life of the church that this is the line we do not cross. And if we cross, we will be held accountable. Scripture is very clear on this stuff and the light of it. Though Paul had written more about this shock, his shock and astonishment at the church's lack of response than about the actual sin. Rather than mourning, they had condoned it by complacently permitting the matter to go unjudged, unchecked, and undealt with. That's why it said in the end of verse 2, he who had done this deed might be taken away from among you. Excommunicated. Out of there. Gone. Obviously, we got somebody here who had unconfessed, unrepentant, unwilling to change, unwilling to repair this. Here, Paul urges the church to exercise discipline on this person to be taken away from among them. Beloved, though the church can never ultimately prevent evil, it happens. Happens all around us. Happens near us. It should always address it and practice discipline by excommunicating those who persist in it in the church. We can't do anything about them out there. But God has told us how to govern each other in here. And we're not just talking about sexual immorality of this stripe. Sexual immorality of any stripe that's outside of one man, one woman, inside marriage. Later on, and tonight we're going to see that this is not just the only sin that you deal with. You deal with anything that scandalizes the church and that begin to send leaven into the church and leaven the entire body and affect it. And we'll see all these principles in a moment. Now, one thing I want to call your attention to, you're not hearing anything about the woman here. They're saying deal with him. And the only conclusion that all the commentators, and I agree, is the fact that this woman was probably a pagan and not even a church member. And the man was, and therefore he'd be in a dress. So, it yet may mean that she was a pagan and simply not a member. I don't think he'd ignore it. I don't, you know, we always hear about people saying, well, man, all they talk about is one party or not the other party. In this case, I believe that is the answer. Brings it to point number 2. Paul now tells them what they need to do. Verse 3. For I indeed, as absent in the body, but present in spirit, have already judged, as though I were present, him who hath so done this deed. Now this deed, not only habitual sexual immorality, but I am inclined to think there is cohabitation or possibly married. Maybe dad had died, is out of the picture. In either case, it implies strongly that it's more than just the simple act of sexual immorality. And he is saying, hey, though I am not there, I am in spirit. What he is essentially saying in verse 3, though I am not there, I am in spirit, and I have rendered my verdict. I know exactly what God had to say about this. The church need to remove the person from the church, period. And yet, you know what? When you start talking that kind of language, everything starts getting fuzzy and unclear and complicated. When you have, oh, that's my best friend. Oh, that's a family member. Oh, man, if you remove that person, our offerings are going to go down. Doesn't matter. God's purity in the church is more important than anything in this world. God had so thought that his purity in his church and among his people was so important that even when Aaron's 2 sons on their inaugural day as the priest offered strange fire and God struck them dead instantly on the spot in Leviticus 10. You get in the New Testament in Acts chapter 5, you have Ananias and Sapphira been struck dead because they dared to lie to the Holy Spirit. And people will say, man, you can't build a church when you got that kind of thing going on. What you will have is genuine, sincere people coming. Those who want to play with sin and still be named, they don't come. Not to mention when you read later on in chapter 5, the church did indeed grow. But it grew with real, genuine conversion. The Corinthians here had failed to do their duty here. Rather than doing their duty, they were popped up. Rather than mourning and grieving that had a brother that was losing their way to sin, when you allow a brother or sister to continue in sin, Hebrews chapter 3 said, it hardens their heart and it destroys their life. Be not deceived. God is not mocked. Whatever a man sows, that he will reap. Verse 4. Interesting thing here. In the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, when you are gathered together, along with my spirit, with the power of our Lord Jesus Christ. Let me deal with the first phrase, one of the phrases first, gathered together. This is not an individual, you, a couple people to deal with. This is the church dealing with the problem. The reason why the church needs to do it, because it's a church issue and it affects the entire church, and the church needs to be on the same page and of one mind and the same mind. And that's what he's been saying all along. They've had problems with division. And so one of the ways to correct it is when you have problems, you come together and correct it. So you're all on the same page, thus saith the Lord. Don't worry about the feelings, the emotions, and what are they going to feel like? No. They made their call and their choice to sin against God. No doubt they have already been approached. And yet, notice it said in verse 4, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Now that is a familiar phrase. We often hear it in the context of prayer. In the name of the Lord, or in the Father, he will answer our prayers. What does that mean? Does that mean that it's some kind of a stamp you put on, a little kind of a technique, a little cliche to assure God is going to answer your prayer? No, in the name of the Lord, or in this case, in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, it means that you'll do and acting God's blessing in accordance to his character and his will. Let me rephrase that. According to his holy character and his holy will, as recorded in the Word of God. When you pray in the name of the Lord, you're praying in accordance to his will. You don't pray for things that are outside his will. So he said, when you gather, gather in the name of the Lord. Under his direction. And what would he do if he was here pointing us and stepping out the outlined of guideline for us to do? So he said, in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, when you are gathered together along with my spirit. He already said in the previous verse, I'm there in spirit and I already gave you my verdict. And this is what the Lord would say. Then he closes. I know sometimes when you talk about church discipline and having to correct and deal with issues that sometimes lead to excommunication, it becomes difficult and painful, especially if you have loved ones, family members, friends. Difficult. Sometimes, some would say impossible. That's why I think the last half of verse 4 is so helpful. With the power of our Lord Jesus Christ. We can do it in his power. Dear Lord, help us to do the right thing that you would ask of us. Help us to do it in your strength and your power. Help us to do it in your way. The word power also has not only the idea of effectual and that it can be accomplished, But it also can speak to how often the translator had taken the Greek word and translated the word authority. In either case, what did the Athenian to do? Verse 5, the real hard. Let's look at verse 5. Deliver such one to Satan for the destruction of the flesh. Now, I don't know about you, but most would recoil at that. Hey, we're civil people in society today. We just don't do that kind of stuff or wish that kind of stuff on people. In a spiritual warfare, you do. The alternative is let your brother or sister continue in sin and be destroyed by it, and you could have done something about it. With our God, what our Lord had instructed us time and time again throughout. We're going to see it in practice here, not only in 1 Corinthians, but in 2 Corinthians. We saw it instructed by to us by our Lord in Matthew 18 and throughout many places in the gospel. So let's deal with the first one. Deliver this one to Satan. Difficult sometimes to figure out what is being said here. I believe in simplicity after all of thy heard and read. To expel from the church and put them into the world and Satan's domain. Let them learn on their own from reaping and sowing. We know that they're supposed to be taken out of the church because in verse 2 it said they are to be taken away. Verse 7, they are to be purged out. And verse 13, to be put away from the church body. So get away. This is assuming unrepentant, unconfessed, refusing to do the right thing and change. We hear often sometimes that, well, people will never change. Well, in the life of the church, when we have scandalous sins that hurts, God had given it the mechanism, okay, if you don't want to change, you're out. We are revoking your membership. You lose all membership privileges, and you're out. And I know it doesn't matter what the world thinks. Doesn't matter what a carnal, spiritually weak other churches say. That, well, that's judgmental. That is critical. That is, no. If they did it right, they did what was right in the name of the Lord. It is never fun to do this, but I got news for you. We've done it often here. It is never fun, but it is a great thing when you have recovered them, which is the whole purpose of discipline. It to recover, it to restore, and to rebuild. And we thank God that that is the purpose. It's not to condemn forever and for all eternity. The idea is to let them get the fruit of their own way. The main point we need to see here is that the person is removed from the church's protection, blessing, and privileges. Beloved, when we are being the church, as our Lord has instructed us in the New Testament, it is an immense blessing to the people of God. We're not trying to act like a church or have the semblance of a church in name, but actually being the church in all of its nuances. Certainly not perfect, but doing our best to be consistent to what the head of the church instructed to do. The idea here that when you take, in summary, the New Testament teaching of life in the church, a faithful member in good standing in the church experiences fellowship, prayer, love, edification, accountability, hospitality, support, health, corporate worship, and continual instruction from the Word of God, and the list goes on. When they choose the life of sin, when God said no, and they want to remain steadfastly in that rebellion and disobedience, they are to be excommunicated from the church, and to be excommunicated from the church is to lose all of those privileges, so they will feel what they have lost. Man, I miss the love of the church and the gathering and the preaching of its word and the prayers of the saints and on it goes. If they don't miss it, what does that tell you? We're dealing most likely with an unregenerate person who lost. For John 2:19, that they left because they never were of us. There is that possibility. So, to be handed over to Satan, to be out in the world, and to learn from life hard not. Then it said, for the destruction of the flesh. Now, there's a lot of thought on this. I will summarize what I think it is. And most likely sickness, disease, or death. And I get my cue because later on, Paul talked about it in the abuse of the Lord's Supper in 1 Corinthians 11, verse 30. It said, for this reason, many are weak and sick among you, and many sleep. And the word sleep there is a metaphor for death in the Greek. It also might be something to the likeness of when the Lord instructed Satan to prevent him from going too far with Job. You can afflict him, but you cannot kill him. Whatever the case, there's just not a lot of dogmatism, but I can tell you this, I wouldn't want to be in that position. I don't want to be turned over to Satan. I don't want the church to say, you're on your own, buddy. Satan's going to deal with you, and he's going to do as he pleases within the providence of God. But yet, for some reason, we have a unique situation here. Notice again in verse 5. Deliver such a one to Satan for the destruction of the flesh, that his spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord Jesus. So, even though God is requesting this, they, in the end, will be saved. This particular person, not every person, but this particular person. I like to think, bet I can do presumptuously right at the moment, is the dealing that we're going to deal with in church discipline in 2 Corinthians, I believe, is this same one that turned out to be a good story and a good ending. But we'll save the good part for later. Because in between this and there, time lapsed, and we have to allow God to do his work in the midst. But nevertheless, in the end, his spirit be saved, though he may be severely chastened. In the end, this is a believer who will be saved, all because, at the end of the day, not because of them, but because of God, and because of our Lord Jesus' perfect sacrifice. And the idea that in the day of the Lord has always been a theological term or phrase for the day when he judges. Point number 3, he continued on, purge out sin. Verse 6, your glorying is not good. Do you not know that a little leaven leavens the whole lump? The word glorying means boasting. Your boasting is a shame and an embarrassment. You are boasting about the wrong thing. It's one thing to boast and glory in Christ, to glory in his work, to glory in Scripture. It's another thing to glory in sin. Their boasting, their pride, their arrogance made them not see the problem. Their boasting had closed their eyes to their duty to purge that person from the church, to realize the severity of the situation. They did not realize the devastation it caused within the church by allowing this to continue. My question I ask you this morning, are you hearing Paul's urgency? Are you sensing Paul's deep concern for the church's health? Are you listening, or are you just concerned about, man, this is kind of hard. This is not our church. It is his church. He has instructed us how to carry it out and to live in our company and midst. So much so that Paul said, do you not know? This is the second of 10 times that he's going to use that phrase in this letter. Do you not know? This principle means that it is so obvious. You should know this. This is a no-brainer. This is one of those where you say, duh. What's that? Let's read the rest of the verse. Your glorying is not good. Do you not know that a little leaven leaven the whole lump? The leaven, just a little, gets into the dough, given time, will leaven the whole thing. Some people might step back and like, come on, Paul. Don't be too hard. It's only one little thing. A little can leaven the whole thing. He is really nailing them to the wall on this. Never, ever say it's only one case. Do you not know that this will infect the entire church? Can. The idea here, the little leaven leavens the whole lump. It requires only a very small amount of yeast to leaven a large lump of dough. Even our Lord dealt with the concept of leaven in Matthew 16, verse 11 and 12. Listen, very instructive. How is it that you do not understand that I did not speak to you concerning bread, but to beware of the leaven of the Pharisees and the Sadducees? Now notice, he prefaced it by saying, I wasn't talking about bread. I was using the illustration or the metaphor as to their teaching. Next verse. Then they understood that he did not tell them to beware of the leaven of bread, but of the doctrine or the teachings of the Pharisees and the Sadducees. Because if you do not have wholesome and sound doctrine being taught in the life of the church or in Jesus' time with the Pharisees, it will begin to leaven the whole lump. This is exactly what Paul talked about when we were in the pastoral epistles not long ago in 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 17. And their message will spread like cancer. Same concept. It's an infallible rule. Little will ruin the rest. We all talk about you have a box of apples, all you need is one bad apple, and it spoils the rest if you leave that apple in there. Same here as recorded in Scripture. By keeping the unrepentant offender within the fold, they were retaining the bad influence, and it would inevitably, in time, spread. Paul even said later on in 1 Corinthians 15, verse 33, do not be deceived. Evil company corrupt good habits. And the word habit there, it can be also translated the word morals or manner of life. Sin always spread and contaminate if left unchecked, unconfessed, unrepented of. Not only in our own personal life, you know, when we have sin in our lives, when we have all kinds of issues that maybe nobody else sees it, but, you know, bitterness and unforgiveness and a lot of other things of the spirit, you leave it unchecked, you will get worse. It doesn't lay static. When sin is tolerated, sin will permeate and corrupt the whole local church. So what did he say? Verse 7. Therefore purge out the old leaven that you may be new lump, since you truly are unleavened. For indeed, Christ, our Passover, was sacrificed for us. This is sweet stuff. Let's take a moment to unpack it. First of all, we must what we have here is we must become what we are. In other words, if we're new people in Jesus Christ, then we need to move in that direction in newness of life. We can find that in 2 Corinthians 5:17. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. Old things have passed away. Behold, all things are become new. Clearly the principle. So if that is true, we're in Christ, then we need to let go of the old and take on the new. That's what he is saying here. How is he saying that? First thing you need to do, you need to purge out this problem. This person unwilling to confess and repent. Why do you do that? Look at verse 7. Therefore, purge out the old leaven. Why? That you may be a new lump. Why? Since you truly are, what's that next word? Unleavened. Separated to protect each other. In the Old Testament, Israel was commanded to remove all yeast before the sacrifice in Exodus chapter 12 and 13. What Christ did to believers did what the Passover was to the Jews. In Egypt, they had to offer their sacrifice so that the death angel would pass over them. That's how you get the concept of the Passover feast. Death angel passed over them. And we know the story, a marvelous story. It was the beginning of a wonderful thing for the first time in the life of the children of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. They became a nation at the people of God. They were truly delivered, and they emerged out of the Exodus as the people of God. What was the request that God said to Moses to tell Pharaoh time and time again? Let my people go so they can worship me. Let my people go so they can worship me. Oh, who did God that I should pay attention to him? Well, he learned the hard way. Lost his son in the process. We see here, Leon Morris said this, quote, Paul is using this imagery to remind his readers that the death of Christ had delivered them from slavery to slavery of evil and had made them the people of God. And that is exactly what we need to see here, that our salvation in Jesus Christ, or Christ's work on Calvary and Christ's work at the sacrifice on Calvary, is the very thing that made it go from death to life, darkness to light, children of Satan to children of God. He made us his people. Therefore, we should live like his people individually and corporately. Here's where we get the concept of the new lump, since you are truly unleavened. That's why he says, therefore, purge out the old leaven that you may be. The yeast is to be purged out so that it becomes a new lump. The difference is in the Old Testament, they had to purge it before the sacrifice. Paul is stressing that since Christ was sacrificed, he is our Passover, it is time for us to purge the leaven or the evil from our lives and our midst. So he did give us some instruction in verse 8. Therefore, let it keep the feast. Now, he's not suggesting, oh, goody, let's go back to having the Passover sacrifices. We're talking spiritually and metaphorically here. He's not talking about anything other than the fact that let it keep the feast, not with old leaven, nor with leaven of malice and wickedness, the old life, but with unleavened bread of sincerity and truth. Let it keep the feast. Why? What does that mean? By living the Christian life as a living sacrifice to him, but do it in a way that is unleavened, not filled with leaven. Romans 12:1 said, I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercy of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice. And the next word is very important, holy. acceptable to God, which is your reasonable service. You need to do this in such a way, not with leaven of malice and wickedness, sin and evil of the old way of life. And it's not talking about, yet. Okay, as long as I avoid malice and wickedness, no, any sin that goes contrary to the law of God. But you need to do it with the unleavened bread of sincerity and in truth. And those are two good words. Let's separate the difference between the legalist who had a good outside exterior versus one who's genuine. The word sincerity means purity of motives. Purity of motive. Truth is living, two things to that, faithful according to the truth of God's word. Because of Christ being our Passover, we must live life free from the old leaven and be characterized by the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth. There we have it. We had a lot to learn this morning, didn't we? Good stuff. Three things that I wanted to take away from this passage. Number one, never, never be complacent with sin in your life or in the life of the church. Don't worry about somebody else when you need to always be examining your own heart. It's always easy to try to be critical of others. And we're not talking about, the church can't be sinless and without and in perfection. But there is a difference between struggling, getting back up and carrying on versus all out rebellion. I don't care what the Bible said. I don't care what anybody else said. I'm going to do what I want to do. That is a different story. Never be complacent with sin in your life or in the church. May we, now let's be clear on something here. I remember in my younger days, there was a lot of things I thought were sins I could never support biblically because I was just taught this is not the way to do it. There's a lot of things that are preferences. There are clearly the things that are sin. The only thing you and I can bind somebody's conscience with is what we can say, thus saith the scripture. May we mourn for our sins and the sins in the lives of our brothers and sisters. May we mourn that Paul said, I'm shocked. Why are you proud and arrogant when you should be grieving? Your brother is losing his way and you don't care. Number two, be willing to do the hard work of discipline within the church. The real problem in the church when you have people that are willing to lovingly go forward to do what is necessary, though with an element of reluctancy. The real problem is that some are clear-headed and know what to do in the spirit of love, while others who are weak and spiritually immature resist any purging process and deem it as unloving, judgmental, and critical. Paul said himself, I'm not there, but I already know enough about this situation. I already have my verdict. He uses the word judge. That's simply a word that means I have come to a conclusion what the Bible teaches on this. Get the person out. We don't want to be those that allow sin to carry on in our life. If you knew you had some kind of a toxic infection, you would do everything in your power to get that infection out of your system. Why would you not do it in the life of the church? When God tells us it is the way it is. He says in one place, be not deceived. He tells us here, do you not know? This is obvious. So let's be aware of that. Number three, always remember, do you not know, a little sin tolerated can hurt the whole church. It's never easy to deal with, but boy, when you get reconciliation coming out of it, it's one of the sweetest things ever. And the church has had the privilege to have to go through sometimes the difficult process. But we have seen such glorious results that brothers and sisters had been recovered and reclaimed for the glory of God and to strengthen. And at the same time, it sends the message and the conscience out to his people. God's word is clear on this point. And we need to be careful with that. May God bless the preaching of his word. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your love and your goodness. Again, we are so grateful for the word of God this morning. The passage is not one that I certainly would have picked for a Sunday morning, but this is your word, and here we are. And so, Lord, we thank you for it, for our instruction, for our learning. Now, may we have clarity on that. May we have the spirit of obedience on it. And may we honor and glorify you in all that we do. And Lord, if there's anyone here that doesn't know the Lord Jesus Christ, our greatest prayer is not that they would overcome a sin, but that they would come to Christ to be forgiven of all of their sins. Though we dealt with specifically the sin of sexual immorality, tonight we'll learn more of others. But Lord, all sin separates us from you. And until we come to the Lord Jesus Christ, sin will forever, and if we die in our sin, will for all eternity keep us separated from you. And yet you gave us your Son, your only Son, to die for sinners. We pray that anyone here this morning that does not know the Lord Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior, that they come to him in repentance and faith. There's no good works they can do. There's no amount of money they can give. None of that avails in their need of forgiveness. The only thing they need to rely is that the Father had given his Son as the only means of this reconciliation. And may they see their need for Christ. And if there's one here this morning, though they may have heard my voice for the first time or 100 times, may they come to Christ if they have not yet done so. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.